Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, especially any guests in our midst or newcomers, and I also welcome those who may be following the service via live stream. Well, we do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let's sing to God's praise from Psalm 103, one of the school psalms of the past week. We'll sing verse 7, God's mercy, everlasting and unfailing.
God's mercy.
God's law comes to us summarized in the Ten Commandments. We'll read those Ten Commandments this morning as they were given a second time to Israel just before they enter the Promised Land, Deuteronomy 5. Thereupon we'll sing from another of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 17, the verses 2, 3, and 6. God spoke as follows, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Mm-hmm.
Let us continue our prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed, it is such a privilege to be able to come together and to sing your praises, knowing that we stand in your presence, that we may worship you, the Creator of heaven and earth, that we may trust that you hear our prayers. We know, Lord, that this privilege only comes about through your Son, our High Priest, Jesus Christ. And indeed, we do come before you, therefore, to confess our own shortcomings, our own sins and transgressions, our own lack of love, even as evidenced in our lives in the past week. Despite our striving to follow you faithfully in thankfulness, we so often fall short. And Lord, we ask forgiveness. And we pray that only through the blood of your Son shed on our behalf so long ago. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to fill us with your word and spirit, such that more and more we would conform to the image of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would receive our praises this morning. Speak to us by your holy word. And grant, Lord, that that joy of which we have sung, to awaken to see your face in righteousness and glory, truly might be our desire. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Your gifts and offerings for the sake of the needy will be gratefully received at this point. Thereupon, we'll be singing from Psalm 142, the verses 1, 4, and 6, another of the school psalms of the past week. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be reading the verses 22 through to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's respond by singing hymn 51, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Our text this morning you will find in Genesis chapter 2, the verses 4 to the end of the chapter. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. And there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 52, verse 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our preaching of the book of Genesis up until now, we have covered what for the book itself could be called its introduction. The 6 days of creation followed by God's resting. Because what we get now is the beginning of 11 separate sections that form the book of Genesis. You'll realize that the chapters and the versification that we have in our Bibles is actually quite late. Chapter numbers and verse numbers were really only put into the Bible in medieval times. You could say that the book of Genesis itself has 11 large chapters plus an introduction. And what we're dealing with today is the beginning of chapter 1. In other words, we've dealt with the introduction, and we get in verse 4 what is translated, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth. That word that is here translated history, toldot in Hebrew, literally means children. These are the children of the heavens and the earth. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means here's what follows on from the creation of heavens and earth. Here's what comes after that as a direct consequence. And we get that 11 times, as I said. This section, this first toledot, this first section of what follows, will take you right up to the end of chapter 4. In our sermon this morning, we'll be dealing with aspects of what we've read in chapter 2, in our chapter division. We're not going to deal with everything. I won't be talking about those two special trees that God planted in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll reserve that for a little later on. We won't talk about how those trees actually do tie in to the last verse of this chapter. The conclusion that here we have Adam and Eve, and both of them are naked. What we want to deal with this morning is God's creation of Adam and Eve and of the Garden of Paradise for them. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, Man's Creation Under the Spotlight. We'll look firstly at farming God's garden. Secondly, the forming of man and the building of woman, as the Hebrew puts that. And thirdly, the fostering of marriage. Man's creation under the spotlight. Well, as I said, brothers and sisters, in verse 4, we begin with the children of the heavens and the earth. In other words, what follows on from the creation of heavens and earth. And what Genesis 2 is doing is taking us back to day 6 to focus on the creation of Adam and then Eve. And it focuses on them because what was already said about day 6 was really just a very introductory summary of God's activity on that day. In other words, it's not the intention of our text to take us back to day 3. You might kind of think that on a first reading because it says, the plants of the field weren't yet in the earth and the herb of the field had not yet grown. And we know, of course, that the ground was brought forth on day 3 and that grasses and shrubs and vegetation were created on that day. But then we're reading the verse a little bit too quickly. We see here in verse 5 that we're talking about the period before any plant of the field is created, or any herb, literally grass, of the field had grown. And as I've said before, that phrase, of the field, is used typically in Hebrew to denote domestic things. And so you can have an animal of the field, for example. That means a domestic animal. And if you have a plant of the field, that means also a domestic plant. In other words, the kind of plant that will require cultivation, whether that be a vegetable in your vegetable garden, a fruit tree in your garden, or as grasses, wheat and barley, for instance. Domestic plants weren't there yet, says our text. And it gives two reasons. Four, and here's why you didn't have domestic plants. Number one, the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And number two, there was no man to till the ground. In other words, there was nobody to cultivate and look after domestic plants. And you well know, if you have a little veggie garden, that if you don't pay any attention to it, it soon disappears on you, whether that's because of weeds or snails or whatever. It needs cultivation, and it also needs regular watering. And the Lord God had not yet given rain. Whether or not that means that there was no rain in those days, perhaps until the flood, and that thereafter the rainbow came, or whether it means that God just hadn't let it rain yet and rain came later, it's not exactly clear, I think, from Scripture. And if we really want to know things like that, I suggest that we wait till we get to heaven and ask Noah. What the text is telling us is that God is about to create these things, a place for man to work in. And God first creates man then. But we'll come back to that. Let's look at the environment that God creates. Have a look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden. He planted a garden. That bespeaks arrangement. Deliberately placing trees here, vegetables there, grasses like wheat or barley here and there. He plants a garden eastward in Eden. Eden is a Hebrew word that by itself means bliss or delight. The word for garden is kind of interesting. It is derived from a verb that means to wall off, to enclose with walls. So the garden is a walled garden. Inside this walled park, we could say, are fruit trees that God plants there. You can think of some of the trees that are mentioned with respect to Eden later on in Scripture, figs, pomegranates, but probably many other kinds of fruit. And we're told that he plants shrubs and grasses of the field, as I've said, wheat and barley, the things that Adam is going to be making bread from. And we're also told that there's a river in this park or garden, a river that flows through the garden and then breaks or splits off into four other rivers. Great rivers. I don't really think it's helpful for us to think about the geography of the time because, of course, the great flood, which will later on come, changed the geography of the world immensely. However, it is perhaps interesting to mention that one of these rivers, the Chafila, has been recently cautiously identified by scholars as what they call the Kuwait River, which was an ancient river only discovered by satellite imagery. A river that is, according to scholarship, a river that ran dry sometime between 3500 BC and 2000 BC, originating in what is known as the Cradle of Gold, an area in the Arabian Peninsula known for its gold. Be that as it may, the fact that God places a river in the garden, springing evidently from some source of spring water, shows that the garden itself was placed on a high region of geography, a hill. For the river then splits into four and flows down through the world of the time. Therefore, Eden is up high. Now, in verse 19, we're told that God also placed animals in the garden. In fact, we're told that he creates animals for the garden. Have a look at the wording. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast, and there it is again, those words, of the field, and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. In other words, what we're told here is that unlike the creation of animals on day six, as we have seen in the introduction, where God just proclaims by fiat his word and the animals are brought into existence throughout the world, here God patiently forms from the ground animals which are domestic for this walled garden or park that he has created for Adam. What this means, of course, is that when we're told that God brings these animals to Adam and the birds, that we're not to imagine that Adam on day six is running around trying to name every single animal and species on the whole wide world. I have read some rather ridiculous stuff on this where people kind of imagine that he's having to name X number of thousand species, and that therefore if he named one every minute and had a 5-minute rest for every hour, how many hours would it take Adam to name all the animals in the world? Well, actually, when you read the text, what he's doing is naming the domestic animals and birds that God has made for this park. He's naming a goat, a sheep, a cow, a chicken, a pigeon, perhaps an emu. Which begs the question, why does God wall the park? There's been no fall into sin yet. This is God's good world. But as I've said before, brothers and sisters, a good world doesn't necessarily mean that animals need to be kept in tow, as it were. It doesn't also necessarily mean that animals couldn't eat each other. Animals don't have morals, for they don't have a soul. It's not a sin for one animal to eat another. There's a wall, we can presume, on the one hand, not only to keep wild animals out, but also to keep them from eating the fruit and the crops that God has so carefully planted in this garden. But also to keep the domestic animals that he has so patiently formed for this garden from straying outside. As I said, Scripture says this garden is planted by God, walled off and arranged, a park that will require care and cultivation. And so what Scripture is also saying here is that right from the very beginning, mankind was given to farming, not hunting. Hunting came with the expulsion of Cain in chapter 4. Evolutionists would have us believe that the human race developed from hunter-gatherers, eventually climbing up to farming. Scripture has the opposite. And when the paradise once again is pictured for God's people Israel coming out of their slavery in Egypt, and God says, I'm going to bring you to a little piece of renewed paradise on earth, despite the fact that we're living in a sinful world now. He says, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. How's it going to be like paradise? You won't have to build houses. You won't have to build farms. It'll be all there for you. Vineyards already. Take it over and use it and farm it. Even as Adam is placed into a ready-made park, a ready-made farm for him to cultivate. Well, that brings us to the second point this morning, forming man and building woman. I'll come back to verse 4. This is the history, what follows on from the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day, and I wonder if you notice that, in the day, not that God made the earth and the heavens, no. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. This is the first time in Scripture that we have that word Lord with all capital letters. And as the catechism students know, that means that in Hebrew, God's personal name is standing there, Yahweh. In the introduction, when we had it over creation, those 6 days and God resting on the seventh, there's no mention of God's personal name. Here's the first time, because from now on, in this chapter, we're going to be focusing also on God's personal relationship with man. And so this covenant name is introduced, the name Yahweh. It's going to be about God's relationship with his image bearers. In day 6 of chapter 1, we had already seen that God had created man and woman in his own image. We also saw that that image also entailed that they, like God, would have to rule over and subjugate creation. When we now focus on what God did that day, we see that when God created man, he added a very personal touch. Not only did he form him out of the dust of the ground, but to give him life, he personally breathed that breath of life into him. There's no personal breathing for the animals that God creates. For man, for Adam, he does this. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. A very personal touch. How different would be the twisted version of creation and flood that later became rampant among the people living in Mesopotamia. Several hundred years after Noah, people still knew the stories that Noah, through his sons, had told, but they began to twist them. There's no story anymore about paradise and God creating a beautiful park for Adam and Eve. You see, the twists that they make on creation and flood are such that put man on a pedestal and all the blame on God. And so they say, yes, in a sense, we could say man is created in God's image. What happened is that God had some workers necessary for his earth. Yes, he was building gardens and things, and he was using a special group of angels to do that, and they went on strike because it was too hard work, so God created man to do the work. How did he do it? Well, he executed one of the heavenly beings that had gone on strike and mixed their blood with clay to form Adam. And so you get that twist on the idea there is something heavenly about Adam, and he is made from clay mixed with heavenly blood, as it were. And he's, sure, got to cultivate the farm, but he's there to work and to build it too, after the heavenly beings went on strike. It won't surprise you that a little bit later on in that story, the flood is also attributed to God's fault, not man's. This is what sinful mankind does to twist the beautiful story of God's creation of the human race. And nevertheless, Genesis 2 does say that after God had created Adam, there was something not good. Adam was alone. He was not complete. And the Lord God brings to Adam the animals for him to name, also to help him see this, to get him to understand that he is, in fact, alone. And we see this parade of domestic animals that Scripture talks about. God personally brings them to Adam so that Adam can name them. In naming them, of course, he is showing also his exercise of dominion over the garden and over the world that God has placed him in. But when Adam realizes that he is alone, God brings a deep sleep upon him and literally builds from one of his ribs a woman. The Lord God said, verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. Literally, I will build him a helper compatible to him." In the context of the story, the fact that a helper compatible to him needs to be made has often been commented on by various people. And I have to admit, there is an awful lot of nonsense written about this phrase. You might hear from time to time people saying, well, this word helper in Scripture is also even used of God himself. God is described as a helper. And therefore, man and woman have to be absolutely equal, no authority difference whatsoever. And what they don't realize, of course, is that you could use exactly the same reasoning to draw the opposite conclusion. Yes, the word helper is sometimes used of God. God is an ever-present help for those in need. By the same token, the word helper in the Old Testament is also used for slaves. And you could use exactly the same kind of reasoning. Well, the word helper is used also for slaves. Therefore, what God has done is built a slave for Adam. Now, none of that kind of reasoning is helpful or true. And what we need to do is understand in context, in the context of Genesis 2, what is being said. God has told us it's not good that Adam is alone. He's shown Adam that by parading the animals before him and getting him to name them. Adam realizes that. And then we're told a helper compatible to him was not found among the animals. And he builds out of his rib Eve. And Adam is able to say when he sees or lays eyes upon Eve, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And he names her woman, a name exactly derived from man, both in English and in Hebrew. He's now able to begin to work appropriately at that mandate that had been given to him, one of which was, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. How can he do that alone? Impossible. But of course, in context, it is not confined just to that. The fact that he embraces the woman as bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and that therefore at the end of Genesis 2, we will get the comment about a man leaving his father and mother and joining himself to his wife, shows too that there is also that intimacy and that companionship that Adam needed and could never have found appropriately, not even with a domestic animal. You know, we can have great relationships with our cats and dogs and sometimes even our goats, but they don't substitute for a real live human being. Both of them are given separate roles in creation by God. But both of them, as the summary has already said in chapter 1, both of them are created in God's image. Both of them have a duty to subjugate creation. And yes, one is the head of the other and bears ultimate responsibility and does carry authority. which is also demonstrated in the fact that Adam named her. And that brings us to the final point this morning, fostering marriage. We get this comment out of the blue for those who are reading Genesis. In verse 24, we break from the story of what's been happening and what God is doing. And a lesson is given to us. It could also be translated as follows. Therefore, a man ought to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they ought to become one flesh. The lesson is given for the future. If you're reading this, says Genesis, then you ought to be able to derive a lesson for yourself. This indeed, man and woman are given by God for the formation of families. And when a man and a girl grow up, it is essential that the man leave his father and mother and in this way be joined to his wife. And by the way, it's not said the other way around. That's interesting too. It's not said, therefore, also, a woman shall leave her father and mother and be joined to her husband. It's said that way for a reason. A man leaves his father and mother and receives his wife as a gift from her parents. With their permission, he enters into marriage with her. They shall become one flesh. But the point of leaving is also emphasized in the lesson that's been derived here. The two ought to establish a separate and independent family unit. In other words, it is not the point that parents then give their daughter to another young man, and that the idea is that this young man and that daughter are now married and part of their extended family, and that the father-in-law, for example, is now the head of several families. What Scripture is saying is that when you marry, you become an independent family unit. Your parents don't have formal authority over you anymore. You have become a separate family. Doesn't mean, of course, there's no contact with parents or parents-in-law. Of course there can be contact, and beautiful contact, and great contact, but they're their own unit. And while you can often receive good advice from parents and parents-in-law, the ultimate decision-maker becomes that new family unit. Mum and dad don't rule over you anymore. You are responsible to God for your own lives together. And it's an important lesson. All too often, particularly at the beginning of a new marriage, questions can arise or things might just go a little bit awry. And because especially if there's been a really, really good relationship between one partner and their parents, there is the temptation to talk about all the discussions and even the problems and the arguments with one's parents instead of dealing with one's spouse and talking them through and understanding, hey, it's not my mum anymore that's supposed to be giving me direction and advice. It's my husband. Or for a husband, I've got to be there for my wife and to love her. And that brings another dimension into it, particularly from the perspective of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we also read from Ephesians 5. The Apostle Paul deliberately quotes from the end of chapter 2 of Genesis when he's talking about husband and wife. But because Jesus Christ has come, he is able to give an added dimension to that. And he says, look, this relationship, this becoming one flesh, is very much like the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his church. And that's what we ought to be thinking of when we think of this becoming one flesh as wife and husband together. Yes, the Lord Jesus is head of his church, and the church is bound to be subject to its head, the Lord Jesus. We follow him. We obey him. And the Apostle Paul begins that way with the relationship between wife and husband. Wives, be subject to your husbands and everything, because the church is subject to Jesus Christ, and that's what you're mirroring. But then he goes around and he says something very unexpected, because you'd kind of think that he then says, right, well, Adam, or husband, you then should be head of your wife just as Christ is head of the church. You should rule and direct her. But instead, the apostle goes for what's actually the really difficult bit for the husband, but mega important, even as it was for Jesus Christ. You need to love your wife. And he says, you look at Jesus Christ as head. He loves his church. Because as church, we are one with Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ not our head and we are the body? All different members of Jesus Christ, we belong to him, flesh of his flesh, as it were. Well, husband, if you really are one flesh with your wife, you belong together. It is not just about that one moment when you are multiplying and being fruitful. You are one with each other in a relationship that is, in and of itself, intimate. And you need to consider her as your flesh, your body. And when you love her, you're loving yourself, says Paul. And what he means, of course, is the ability to show that love and how you treat somebody and how you think of them and what you do for them. And he points to Jesus, does he not? What has Jesus Christ done for the church? He gave his life on the cross so that she could be cleansed, so that she could be presented holy to God. And that is held up for husbands. You want to be the head? You think about being able to present your wife holy before God. You think about loving her, even as Christ loved the church in a completely self-denying way. When we read Genesis 2, brothers and sisters, we read it as Christians. We read it as people who know that the Lord God has demonstrated his love to us not only in creating Adam and Eve and allowing us to be born out of them, but he has given us his Son to redeem a race that was lost in sin and to bring them back to himself. And that means that also in the institution of marriage there is an important spiritual dimension and a spiritual responsibility. Let us take that to heart as we rejoice in what God has given to us and the future that we have in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing from hymn 52, verse 1.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus.
congregation, on behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements this morning. The consistory will meet with the deacons on Tuesday at 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. Also, on that same Tuesday evening, church visitation will take place. Secondly, following the consistory meeting last Tuesday, the consistory could nominate 6 brothers to the office of elder and 4 brothers to the office of deacon. However, after the visits were made, the consistory now nominates 5 brothers to the office of elder, namely Brother G. Reitzema, Brother D. Gertz, Brother N. Berkela, Brother R. Groenewald, and Brother D. Spanderman. And to the office of deacon, Brother S. Thiessen, Brother D. Swartz, Brother A. Visser, and Brother A. Rosa. Elections will take place Sunday the 9th of October after the morning service. In our pastoral prayer this morning, we will also pray for our sister Mayanne Woonings, who has had a nasty fall. That's why she's also not here this morning. We will pray too that our brother Tyrone Korthuis, who will receive scans in the coming week, may also thereby receive some good results from them. We'll continue to pray for the treatments for Sister Jean Timmer and for Lorna Shaikh. We'll also pray for the family of Sister Van Leeuwen Sr., who passed away this morning. She was the mother of our Sister Joan de Haan and has various other relatives also in our congregation. Finally, we will also pray for the delegates who are going to be going overseas very soon, both for synods in South Korea and in North America, namely the United Reformed Churches. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we have read of the care that you have given in the creation of the human race, how you created Adam and Eve in your own image, that you placed them in the garden of paradise to work it, to farm it. And yet, Lord, as we know, everything in due time went sour. And we have inherited that same sinful nature of our first parents. What a wonder that you still care for us. What an awesome thing that your Son was prepared to die so that we could be redeemed and brought back and reconciled to you. Lord, make us truly appreciative of what you have done in Christ for us, that we may genuinely live for you. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we may even pray to you as our Heavenly Father. And therefore, when difficult things happen in our own lives, we can also appeal to you, that you will be with us, that you will care for us. We do ask, Lord, that you'd be with our sister Mayanne Woonings following her fall, that she may yet experience your presence and may recuperate in a good way. Lord, we pray too that you would be with our brother Tyrone Korthuis, and that you may yet, through the scans that he will undergo this coming week, give evidence of your blessing of his treatments. That same blessing, Lord, we pray for Jean Timmer and for Lorna Shaikh, that you would be with all of them, to be near to them, that they may understand and experience your love. Lord, we pray particularly this morning that you would be with the family of our departed Sister Van Leeuwen Sr. You have taken her to yourself. We pray that you would therefore also grant the comfort of your gospel, a gospel of life, a gospel where we look forward to being reunited with loved ones who have died in that same faith when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and this world is renewed. Renewed to be even better than the paradise that you once created. And therefore, Lord, we pray for your churches, the gathering of the saints, for that renewal. We ask that you would be with us throughout this world. We pray not only for our churches here in Australia, we pray, Lord, for churches abroad. We pray for the churches that our delegates will soon be visiting, brothers and sisters in South Korea and also in North America. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with churches on the mission fields that we're privileged to support, whether that be in Sumba or elsewhere. We pray for churches in the Ukraine. We give you thanks, Lord, for the progress that has finally been made also in that war. But we pray that that would be combined with a genuine thanksgiving and opportunities for the spread of your gospel. For you have given an opportunity that hitherto was not present. And we pray, Lord, that more and more also there, the hearts and minds of many on both sides may be given to understand your gospel and to embrace it. We pray, Lord, thanking you for what you have given here in this church in Rockingham, the church of your Son. We thank you for the privilege of having been able to worship here on this site for 30 years. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with us, for we know that even as a church, our existence depends upon your blessing. And we do ask that you would keep us together as brothers and sisters through thick and thin, surrounded by a love for your Son and by a desire to serve him and each other through the obedience to your word. Lord, we ask these things humbly, but also boldly in the name of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find in Psalm 81, the verses 11 and 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. We are obviously going to celebrate the fact that we were able to institute as a